listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast. Hey, this is Shane Vanderhart. Thanks for listening. Well, I'm highly caffeinated and I have a lot of thoughts, so let's get started. Coming up on this podcast, first, the prosperity gospel is alive and well in American churches. Second, people are freaking out over 3D printed guns. And third, a personal rant about Facebook. And then to finish the podcast off, I had a conversation this morning with Michelle Rigby Assad, author of Breaking Cover, My Secret Life in the CIA, and What It Taught Me About What's Worth Fighting For from Tyndale Publishers. Before we get to any of that, first, a word from this podcast sponsor, American Principles Project.
At American Principles Project, we believe that human dignity should be at the heart of public policy. We work in all 50 states and in Washington, D.C. to promote life, religious freedom, local control over education, authentic economic progress for working Americans, and a return to constitutional principles such as federalism. Want to help American Principles Project? Visit our website today, AmericanPrinciplesProject.org. That's AmericanPrinciples, P-L-E-S, Project.org. Sign up for email updates. Help us out. We want to work with you. That's AmericanPrinciplesProject.org.
What is with the prosperity gospel being so prevalent in American churches today? Lifeway Research released what I find a disturbing poll this week. Bob Smytina for Lifeway Research, and Bob, I apologize if I butchered your last name. He writes, quote, "For some Americans, dropping a check into the offering plate at church is a bit like having a Discover card. Both offer a cashback bonus. About a third of Protestant churchgoers say their congregation teaches that God will bless them if they donate money. Two-thirds say God wants them to prosper. One in four say they have something to do. They have to do something for God to receive material blessings in return." Unquote. The survey consisted of 1,010 Americans who attend a Protestant or non-denominational church at least once a month. They drill down even further. Quote, "Lifeway Research found 38% of Protestant churchgoers agree with the statement, 'My church teaches that if I give more money to my church and charities, God will bless me in return.' 57% disagree, including 40% who strongly disagree. 5% are not sure. Pentecostal and Assemblies of God churchgoers, 53%, are most likely to agree. Churchgoers with evangelical beliefs, 41%, are most likely to agree than those without evangelical beliefs, 35%. African American, 51%, and Hispanic churchgoers, 43%, are more likely to agree than white churchgoers, 32%. Even if they don't see a direct link between offerings and blessings, many churchgoers say God wants them to do well. 69% agree with the statement, 'God wants me to prosper financially.' 20% disagree. 10% are not sure. The more people go to church, the more likely they are to think God wants them to do well. Among those who attend at least once a week, 71% say that God wants them to prosper financially. That drops to 56% for those who go to church once or twice a month. Churchgoers who have evangelical beliefs, 75%, are more likely to agree God wants them to prosper than those without evangelical beliefs, 63%. Pentecostal and Assemblies of God, 80%. Baptist, 74%. Non-denominational, 67%. And Methodist churchgoers, 65%, are among the most likely to agree. Lutherans, however, are more skeptical. Just under half, 49%, say God wants them to prosper financially." Unquote. Now, I'm sure that our brothers and sisters in Christ in third world countries would be dismayed by, you know, this teaching, or at least what's being believed by people who attend churches. Worse still, what does this say to those who are being persecuted for their faith? This teaching contradicts Scripture. Proverbs 30:7-9 says, quote, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny and you say, and say, excuse me, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Unquote. Jesus said much about the pursuit of wealth from during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, starting in verse 19, quote, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then we jump down to verse 24, where Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. Quote, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And if you follow along in the Sermon on the Mount, he then goes on, talks about how God provides, and we don't need to worry about tomorrow, because it's in God's hands. My loose paraphrase here on that. The Apostle Paul also warns about this mindset as he warns his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. Quote, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into a ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now note, it's not money that's the root of all evils. It's the love of money. Money is a tool. It's something that we utilize. Having money is not bad in and of itself. It's your heart in the matter and what you desire to do with it. Do you see this as being God's money? Are you being a good steward of it? And if you don't have financial resources, are you trusting, are you satisfied with where you're at financially? We also need to bear in mind that we are not promised prosperity, but what we are promised, suffering and even persecution. You know, when we're saved, we don't become healthy, wealthy, and wise. God is not a cosmic ATM machine, and the prosperity gospel is not the gospel. The gospel, you know, we're told we're to take up our cross and follow Christ. We're to identify in his sufferings. We're to identify in his death, burial, and resurrection. James 1 says this, quote, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, notice he says when you meet trials, not if you meet trials. Then he goes on, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Lacking in nothing is not talking about material goods. The lacking that this is talking about is wisdom in the context. James notes, continuing with verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them." So wisdom is far more important than wealth. I guess we're going to covet anything. You know, we shouldn't covet, but wealth, we should want wisdom. I mean, Solomon even understood that. He prayed for wisdom, and God provided riches. Now, that doesn't mean if you pray for wisdom, God's going to provide riches, but God uses these trials in our lives, this suffering, this persecution, this hardship, to make us more and more and more like Christ, to help us learn perseverance, to help us rely upon him. And sometimes when we, if we keep on counting on this blessing, if we think he's going to bless us financially, I think it lessens our reliance upon him. And again, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that having wealth is bad in and of itself, but we have to remember that none of this is promised in Scripture. And even in the verses that talk about blessing associated with giving, it's not necessarily financial blessing. Anyway, we need to reject this teaching and remember that the prosperity gospel is not the gospel. People are going insane over 3D printed guns. A recent Trump State Department settlement has sparked just all sorts of insanity. Massachusetts Attorney General Mara Healey tweeted, "We are suing the State Department to stop the illegal distribution of 3D printed guns. This is an imminent threat to public safety, and we have a responsibility to ensure these guns are never available online in any form." She followed up with a tweet that said, "Everyone needs to know how dangerous downloadable guns are." And then shared a video from Igor Vlasky. He's a former leftist blogger, I think, with Think Progress. He now runs an organization called Guns Down. And anyway, here's, I'll let you listen to the audio of the video that was online. And I want to talk about several claims he made.
The Trump State Department has reached a settlement to allow a self-proclaimed anarchist to share 3D blueprints of dangerous guns like AR-15s with terrorists, criminals, minors, people with mental illness, and other people who just shouldn't have access to a firearm. That means that individuals will now be able to log on to a website, and if they have access to a 3D printer, print fully functional and totally undetectable firearms. You heard that right. People will be able to bring guns into airports, schools, federal buildings, courthouses, state and national parks. The list goes on and on. All of this is because the Trump administration quietly settled a lawsuit with Cody Wilson, a 3D gun creator who had sued the federal government for being forced to take down his downloadable 3D guns back in 2013. Wilson alleged that the government was violating his right to bear arms and his right to freely share information. The settlement says 3D printing tutorials are approved for public release and can have unlimited distribution in any form imaginable. Trump even agreed to pay Wilson nearly $40,000 to cover his legal fees, and Wilson, as you can imagine, is overjoyed. He's relaunching his website, and he hopes it will soon serve as a searchable database of user-generated guns and will allow individuals to print almost any firearm imaginable. But that's incredibly dangerous. People have already used homemade weapons to kill. An individual went on a shooting spree in Santa Monica, California, with a homemade AR-15, killing 5 people. And just last year, in Northern California, another man killed 5 others with AR-15s, some of which were homemade. And if our lawmakers don't act, it's gonna get a whole lot worse. We must urge them to overcome the opposition of the NRA and strengthen the Undetectable Firearm Act of 1988. It's a bipartisan measure first signed into law by Ronald Reagan. They must mandate that detectable metal components be permanently affixed to any firearm. And the federal government should also issue regulations to stop the manufacturing of these dangerous downloadable guns. States, too, should play a role. They have to update their laws and rules to outlaw printable guns. Our lives literally depend on it.
Okay, Mr. Vlasky made several claims here. The first thing I want to mention, he talks about how first of all, quote, downloadable guns are a real thing because of the Trump administration, unquote. Well, you know, guns, downloadable guns have always been a thing. 3D gun blueprints have already been available. The Trump administration settlement didn't suddenly cause them to be a thing. He also said individuals, quote, individuals will now be able to log on to a website and if they have access to a 3D printer, print fully functional and totally undetectable firearms, unquote. Again, these blueprints have already been available domestically. This case that the Trump administration was involved in will not change that. Even if the settlement wasn't made, even if the lawsuit continued, these blueprints would still be available. Also, having these type of blueprints would still be available domestically. Also, having an undetectable firearm violates federal law. So this is already, there's already a law in the books addressing this. It's called the Undetectable Firearms Act, and it was actually passed in 1988. So they've been dealing with, concern about an undetectable weapon is not a new one. This has been on the books for, you know, years. Vlosky also claimed, quote, "All of this is because the Trump administration quietly settled a lawsuit with Cody Wilson, a 3D gun creator who had sued the federal government for being forced to take down his downloadable 3D guns back in 2013, unquote. See, the lawsuit in question actually dealt with international downloads and international use. It had nothing to do with domestic use. So, again, this is just fear-mongering. It also had nothing to do with gun distribution because they were distributing information, not weapons. Also, this is perfectly legal. The Fifth Circuit Court said in a recent case that that Americans have the right to own, you know, 3D printed or plastic weapons. So this is not a case of an issue of legality. Also, it's legal, and it's always been legal since our founding throughout our history to be able to make a gun for your own personal use, regardless of what it's made out of, provided, again, it does not violate the Undetectable Firearms Act. You don't need a license to do that. Now, if you're going to sell it or distribute it, then you need a license to do that for the guns you make. Now, a federal judge in Seattle attempted to block the Trump settlement, but the 3D plans have already been posted. They've been downloaded and circulated. It's pointless. It's also legal. And one last point, it's expensive. Not only do you have to have the right materials, but you have to have a 3D printer, access to a 3D printer, and that's not cheap. 3D printers, to own one, it's like thousands of dollars. It's terribly expensive. You know, it would just be much cheaper to just go out and purchase a handgun. You know, why someone want to print one off of a 3D printer is beyond me. Because, again, one of the plans is just for a one-shot pistol. Oh, wow, one-shot pistol. That's handy. And, again, it can't violate the Undetectable Firearms Act, or else you're violating the law, or also the undercarriage of a AR-15. So, it would just be much cheaper and easier to purchase a handgun. You know, not very many people are going to be making these. They're only, for the most part, the plan that just prints the one, you know, full gun is just, it's one shot. But hey, let's go ahead and freak out anyway, because that's what we seem to do anymore. Facebook. I just want to talk about Facebook. I like to use third-party apps like Hootsuite and Buffer to schedule. And I hope I don't lose any of you with this technical speak. I talked to my wife about this stuff, and her eyes kind of glazes over. But, you know, this is just kind of a personal rant, because I used to use these to schedule post things to my personal Facebook profile, which you can find me at facebook.com/ShaneVanderHart. You know, I did this so I could schedule things in advance, make sure I'm consistently posting articles I've read or articles I've written, and make sure they were spread out throughout the day. I also like to schedule a morning verse of the day because I wanted that to go out first thing. And you know, they used to sometimes go out at 6 o'clock, 6:30 in the morning, and I'm usually not up and around to do that live. So I liked scheduling that. Now that Facebook is no longer allows using third-party apps to post on personal profiles, I'm a little more sporadic. Some of you might think that's a good thing if you follow me on Facebook. Some of you might not like that so much, but it is what it is. It's not a huge issue, but I like scheduling because I'm focused on writing or managing my clients' social media. Since I'm posting the verse in real time, on my Facebook app on my iPhone, I started using the colored background, something I wasn't able to do before using Hootsuite or Buffer. What's crazy is that I noticed the likes and shares have literally quadrupled for those posts since doing that. Same content, you know, I would schedule a Bible verse. So it was just a white background, just a text post, compared to, you know, having this colored background. I don't know why it's increased the engagement. I'd like to believe it's not because people are engaging because of the background. I'd like to think it's about the content, you know, the actual Bible verse. I hope this has something to do with Facebook's algorithm, what shows up in your news feed. I know the more people like, share, and comment on a post, the more it stays in people's news feed. But what caused them to like, share, and comment before that? Well, the Bible verse or the fact that it now has a pretty background. Anyway, not a serious piece of news there. Just something I wanted to mention. I saw an email for Breaking Cover, a new book by Tyndale Publishers, and I was intrigued. You don't see many stories like this one circulated by a Christian publisher. The author, Michelle Rigby Assad, is a nice Christian Florida girl who ended up becoming a spy along with her husband. I thought, what? I had to read that story. And I was not disappointed. This book is fascinating. It was hard to put down. It was inspiring at times. And there were numerous lessons to be learned throughout. I highly encourage you to read it. I was so jazzed about being able to have a conversation with Michelle this morning. A little bit about her background. Michelle Rigby Assad is a former undercover officer in the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency's Directorate of Operations. Trained as a counterterrorism specialist, Michelle served her country for 10 years, working on Iraq and other secret Middle Eastern locations. Upon retirement from active service, Michelle and her husband Joseph, also a former agent, joined a group of Americans who wished to aid persecuted Christians. Their efforts resulted in the evacuation of a group from northern Iraq that was featured in ABC's 2020 in December of 2015. Michelle holds a master's degree in contemporary Arab studies from Georgetown University. Today, she serves as an international security consultant, splitting her time between the Middle East, Florida, and Washington, D.C. Without further ado, here's my conversation with Michelle Rigby Assad. Hey, Michelle, thank you so much for taking time to talk with us on the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast. Welcome.
Oh, thanks, Shane. Happy to share some time with you.
Great. So I read your book, Breaking Cover, and one of the things I have to ask is, I know you said in the book that you never imagined, you know, that you'd ever be a spy.
Right.
But what were your perceptions of what a spy or intelligence officer, I guess that's what you're technically called, what they do before, and how is that different from reality?
So I basically had absolutely no idea what an intelligence officer did or a spy. And I mean, all I knew is probably what you know, which is what you see in the movies and on the TV. And true life is completely different. I think probably it's a lot less exciting and sexy than people have in their heads, a lot of time spending preparing for operations than actually carrying them out. Mm-hmm. So they go quickly, but of course, because you're dealing with life and death issues, it takes a lot of time to prepare. And the other thing that people, I think, would shock people is the amount of reading that you have to do in order to be prepared and to be aware of the latest intelligence in your areas of expertise. So probably a lot more time on the desk than people imagine.
So, okay, not as exciting, but how did God prepare you for, you know, this role?
Yeah, you know, it took me quite a few years to appreciate this, Shane, but I came to realize that the qualities that he had, that I was born with and that he kind of developed within me were what ended up making me a really good intelligence officer. And so that was things like empathy and intuition, the kind of things that I didn't know were important components of an actual job.
Right. So
when I looked back, yeah, sorry.
Oh, no problem. How does empathy, you know, how did that play out in your role as an intelligence officer?
So when you think about the work that a counterterrorism officer has to do, you're essentially meeting with people that we call penetrations of terrorist groups. So these are people who are willing to turn on the other members of their group and provide the insider information you need to stop a terrorist attack before it occurs. Mm-hmm. So when you think about the kind of people you're dealing with, they're rather unwholesome characters and who come from a very, very different place. They're hardened ideologues, many of whom didn't think that as a female I should be outside of the home, never mind working as a counterterrorism officer.
Right.
So the idea that having the God-given empathy to understand another human being, where is this guy coming from? Who is he at his core? What motivates him? So that I can connect with him, that I can get him to a place where he will respect me. I can correct his ideas, his false ideas about me, mm-hmm. and get him to a place of trust. So empathy was absolutely critical in making those connections, because if they don't trust you, they're not going to give you that intelligence.
Right. And intuition, you said, is something that everybody should learn to trust. You know, why is that important?
Oh, yes. I am a big believer in intuition. I really believe it's a God-given, another God-given gift. And intuition really kind of gives you a clue that, and especially in my former line of work, that something was wrong far before your brain could catch up with it, or the parts of your brain that are analytical could catch up with it.
Mm-hmm.
And so the intuition that maybe I was dealing with a double agent, or the intuition that something wasn't right with a case, was so critical for me. And those are the things that if you listen to them and you honor them and then you try to understand them, is really can mean the difference between life and death as an intelligence officer.
Right. So how would you apply, like me, for instance, how would I apply that? What would that look like in my daily life?
Right.
Because, obviously I'm not in situations like that. So for
right.
an average person, what does that look like?
For an average person, it would be, okay, so you spend a lot of time thinking about, how do I protect my children? And so sometimes you might get an intuition that you don't particularly like your kid's new friends or their friend's parents. And so you might say, I don't know why I feel this, but I have this just gut feeling that I don't want my child hanging out with them or spending the night with them or something. When it comes to issues of the protection of your family or your well-being, this is when you really got to listen to that like small voice in the back of your head, or that thing that makes the hair stand up on your neck, and say, I don't know what it is, but I'm not going to ignore it.
Right. Well, it doesn't seem like a lot of people try to dismiss that. It's like, oh, I'm prejudging, or, that's kind of ridiculous. I remember reading,
right.
I've read instances where, for instance, women who are attacked, they generally had those cues before it actually happened, but they dismissed it because they didn't want to be rude, or they didn't want to, seem like they're crazy.
Right. Oh my goodness, I live in the South. And so it's a big thing. Like, I don't want to be rude, and I cannot believe I just had this bad feeling about this person. And we kind of stuff it down. And then as a result, you hear about these women who said, yeah, it felt wrong. It felt bad. And I felt threatened, but I didn't listen to it. And I ended up being assaulted or whatever, God forbid. So the idea is to recognize it when it happens, and then have the confidence to act on it, to move yourself away from that danger, whatever that is in that moment.
All right. So beyond intuition and beyond empathy, what else did God do to prepare you for, being in the CIA? Anything else along the way?
Yes. Oh, my gosh. I love this question so much. Because I think it was because God gave me a series of little things to do that I was that I did with my whole heart, even they didn't seem important, but they were, little stressful situations that I had to take on and meet the challenge. And I think when God throws things at you and sees that you're faithful in the small things and that you're willing to take on a few more challenging tasks, then he can use you for bigger things. So I think a lot of people who read the book and see, the different kind of crazy things that I've experienced in my life will say, oh, well, I'd love to do what you did, Well, it starts small and it starts in the everyday stuff, really. And so God prepares you by giving you a series of challenges in your life. And really, his ability to give you more is based on your ability to deal with the what we might say are more the everyday kind of challenges.
Right. So one thing that struck me, you went to college and you earned a political science degree. What were your thoughts when you were first starting college? What were you planning on doing?
Oh, so I was planning on being either a pediatrician or a pharmacist.
Okay.
Very different.
Yeah. So why the political science degree?
So initially in college, I was pre-med. And then I did a study abroad program for a semester that took me to Egypt,
okay,
to Cairo. And so studying that foreign culture, really, I was like, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to be doing somehow, okay, some way. And so I came back to college and I said, I need to change my major. And what are you going to do with a poli-sci degree? Well, I really don't know, but I am just trusting, again, that instinct deep within me that this is the direction I need to head in.
It's kind of like one of those degrees like business. Everybody, it's general,
yeah,
general enough. I might be able to apply this to different careers. So, well, you went to graduate school then for Arabic studies, and I can't imagine there's too many Christian Southern girls in Georgetown or Georgetown University, taking Arabic studies. What prompted that, and what were you thinking? That, what were your career goals at that point?
Yeah, so I graduated college, got married, and moved to DC. Had a very, very hard time trying to get a job. And just basically had the types of jobs that you get when you really just need to put food on the table. And, it's not your dream job, but you do it anyway. And then I just felt like Shane, like nothing was happening. And I couldn't figure out, like, why can I not gain any traction here? And obviously, I prayed a lot about it.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing that came to me was that I needed to study the Middle East. And so I applied to Georgetown. It was the only place I applied and amazingly got in to their Arab Studies program, which is very well respected.
Mm-hmm.
And again, my family is like, what are you going to do with an Arab Studies degree? And I was like, I don't know. I'm really not sure. But I knew, again, Shane, because I'd had enough life experience at that point to know that when God pushed me in a certain direction, there was a reason for it that I might not understand in the moment, but I had to trust it. And so it's just the CIA recruits out of Georgetown, and I ended up going to an informational session and putting my resume into the bin. And then, of course, my life went off in a very crazy direction. But it all made sense in the moment as I was getting into the CIA, 9/11 occurred.
Right.
And the planes hit the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, and then suddenly everything in my life made sense.
Right.
This is why God had taken me in such weird directions that made no sense. And now people who understood the Middle East, who there were plenty of on September 10th and 11th, now became the hottest commodity in the U.S. government on September 12th.
Right, right. And that was probably, there was probably a shocking lack of people with that kind of a background.
Right. Truly.
Yeah, so yes. Your husband, Joseph, was accepted in CIA first, right?
It was complicated.
Okay.
I found the book. So I was initially hired as an analyst. And then before that job started, they withdrew it from me.
Mm-hmm.
And during this waiting period, before I even knew there was this other side of the CIA that wasn't analysis, that was operations, Joseph applied. And then he technically did get in first into the Directorate of Operations.
But you applied first. And then, okay.
Yeah.
I couldn't remember that. So, you applied for the CIA, what was he think? It's like, what? What was his response to that?
Oh, he thought it was cool.
Okay.
He was all over it.
Yeah.
He was like, this is very cool. You should totally do this.
Now, what did your parents think? I mean, how much were you able to actually tell people when you were going through the process?
So they were all well aware that I was that the CIA had reached out to me and was recruiting me to be an analyst. And then when that fell through and we started later on going through the process to be in the operations side of the CIA, they told us, the CIA told us, you can tell your family if you think they can handle that information, and also protect your cover and keep it a secret.
Okay.
So my family, most of my family knew, and, you know, had to keep that secret with us. But I also have a lot of family from the Middle East that I couldn't tell.
Right.
So they didn't know, and I didn't want to put them in a position of danger with that information.
Okay. So let's see. How unusual is it to have a married couple be in the CIA together?
Pretty unusual. And most of the married couples would be like one person is in operations, usually the husband. And then the wife is usually like in some sort of admin position or support position. So it's a bit unusual to have two in operations together.
So you had a chapter in your book called Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Obviously not like that. What was it like being a married couple out in the field?
Well, you know, I think that what was so cool is like, so who knows you better than your spouse, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
They know your strengths and weaknesses. They know, you know, and so when we're preparing for operations, it's just so good to have your spouse say, okay, don't forget this, make sure you do that. And you're like, oh, yes, 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 good idea. And so the ability to have somebody there, it was kind of like, you know, the iron that sharpens iron.
Right.
And I couldn't have done it without him because we were in places that were so dangerous and so hard for women. And I could have never have done it without Joseph by my side.
Right. So that kind of leads into my next question. I mean, it seemed to me in the book that you served in three countries while you were in the CIA and only one you named, Iraq. What was it like being a Western woman in those countries, especially knowing I'm part of the CIA too. Obviously not most, you know, people didn't know that, but I mean, it's just hard enough being a Western woman. So.
Oh goodness. Yes. So I had five different tours and they were all in the Middle East. And, you know, I think it's just really hard to be constantly thought to be one thing when you're another. So no one ever thought I was intelligent. They didn't think I could know anything about the Middle East. And so it was constantly, you know, running into these stereotypes about me, especially just the idea that Western women have no morals, no ethics, they're loose. Mm-hmm. They want to be flirted with or touched. I mean, being on the streets of Cairo is just having people's hands all over my body all the time, which was just a horrible experience.
Yeah.
I mean, there was a country that I couldn't drive in when I was there. Mm. Most of the time I was in places where women were expected to completely cover up, and any body part that wasn't covered, it was as if you were starring in Playboy magazine because your arms are not covered. So, you know, it's just constantly being told that you're unacceptable.
Wow. So
yes.
Was there ever a time in your time in the CIA that you thought that I fear for my safety. I don't know if I'm going to make it out of this.
Yeah. Yes. Unfortunately, there were numerous occasions of that nature, which are that I go into a lot of detail in the book. One is just being in the green zone, being in Baghdad for a year and being shelled with rockets and having to run into bunkers and praying as the rockets are exploding basically all around you, shaking the ground, and you can smell the burning and you can feel it. Really just saying, Lord Jesus, please protect us, not wanting to die, hoping the bunker doesn't take a direct hit from a rocket. And then there was a situation in my first tour, which was one of the kidnapping and carjacking capitals of the world, where I was in a situation where I got very close to possibly being abducted. And at that time, Westerners who were abducted as targets of opportunity were sold to Al-Qaeda for a lot of money. It was a very lucrative endeavor. And so I almost got taken that day, which was really, really scary.
Was that the instance where I think SUV was surrounded?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That would be frightening.
It was very frightening. And, you know, I was so grateful that the CIA had given us ambush training. And so in that moment, without even really thinking about it. I don't recall thinking about it. I just remember I was under so much stress in that moment. My heart was racing. My pulse was up. I was sweating. And I was just realizing I'm in danger. I'm in a really bad place right now, and I have to get out of it. And so I ended up using that training, and that, which said basically your car is your weapon. And if it's, mm-hmm. you know, a choice between that guy and you, well, then you have to make that choice.
I'm you like, run that guy over, choice. Yeah.
So I ended up having to hit him with my car to get him to move. I had to hit him twice in order to get him out of the way. And I just had, my husband and I had told each other, you cannot get taken. You'll get your head cut off. There's no coming back from it. So like, it's a simple choice. You got to do whatever you can do to not get taken.
Okay. So, when God called you and then your husband to transition out of the CIA, one of the things that stood out for me, I didn't really think about is how hard that transition is, because like things like even on your, how do you put out a resume? Cause you can't say, I did this, yeah. this, you know, how do you get a job?
It's really intimidating because what do you say? You can't say what you've done for 10 years. So you have this hole, and the little bit that you could get cleared on a resume by the CIA says nothing useful. You don't have a Rolodex of contacts because you've been undercover serving at what feels like the edge of the earth. Mm-hmm. So that was a huge leap of faith. Like that required so much trust in God, just like everything else. And but yet, thankfully, when he spoke about leaving, it was so clear. And it was just so like, this is what's supposed to happen now. And then it gives you kind of the confidence and the faith to make that great leap out of the government boat and into the civilian world.
Yeah. So how long was the process for you to being able to officially break cover, and what kind of hoops did you have to jump through?
I didn't have to jump through many hoops. I waited several years before requesting it. And then I knew that to write this book, if I'm going to use my story to inspire other people, I have to do it in my true name. I just knew it gutturally. I couldn't do it in pseudonym because it wouldn't mean anything to anyone. Right. So I again, in faith, wrote much of the book before I even got my cover dropped. And they did. So they make sure, of course, that by doing so, you're not going to put anyone's life in danger. It's not going to be bad for anyone that's still associated with the CIA. So they said yes. I requested, and they said yes. It was no problem.
Okay, so your safety, though, and because you still do traveling and you still go over the Middle East. Have you ever been concerned about your safety, knowing that you're out there as a former CIA agent?
Right. In fact, so there is an element of risk, obviously, with dropping cover. But I guess my biggest concern is not so much when I travel, but more just being at home. Being concerned about lone wolves or even mentally ill individuals. So I have to take precautions. And, you know, my husband and I had to sit down and say, okay, there's a risk here. We're willing to take the risk. Well, God's called us to do this. So then, you know, it can be risky just driving down the highway sometimes. Right. I'd rather be in God's will, taking a risk than outside of his will. So, yeah.
Right. Sometimes we're too concerned about safety and we miss, you know, God's calling. I heard one, I don't remember who initially said it, but they said the safest place to be is right in the center of God's will, regardless.
Ooh, I love that.
Yeah. Regardless of whether it's in Iraq or, you know, for you in Florida or for me in Des Moines, Iowa, you know, it doesn't matter as long as we're doing what God calls us to do. And obviously he knows the number of our days. So I think sometimes we put too much safety or too much thought into safety. I mean, obviously that's not a call to be reckless, but
right.
You have to be courageous too and have to trust God to do things, or else we never accomplish anything. We never do anything that, you know, we miss out on those callings, right?
Right, because, you know, as I like to remind people, nothing amazing ever happens in the comfort zone. You've got to get out of the comfort zone. You've got to push yourself to places that you don't even know whether you're capable of doing it. You have to, if you've never done that before, you can think of it a little bit like exercise. Like the more you exercise, the stronger you get. So the more times you push yourself out of your comfort zone, no matter how small those are, the more confident you are and the easier it gets.
All right. I wanted to talk to you about your help, your work with, technically, I guess, in-country displaced. I can't remember what you call them. They weren't technically refugees. Displaced persons.
Right, displaced persons, right.
So you were called to do that. And you guys were looking for helping persecuted Christians in Iraq, and you were looking at countries to take in these people. And you said in the book you scratched the United States off the list. Why?
Yeah, so essentially when we went into Iraq and thought we were going to, help essentially establish some modicum of democracy in Iraq, it was just so counter to their culture. It was obviously a failed experiment in that area. I'm so sorry, I just lost my train of thought there. What was our topic? So
we're talking about
that part out.
Yeah, why you scratched the United States off the list. You didn't even consider them as a country to try to move these people to.
And so the reason under the Bush administration that they were not willing to look at the plight of Christians who were then severely persecuted after 2003 in Iraq was if we give them some sort of a special dispensation to come into the United States, then we're admitting that we created a disaster. And so it was a political choice that said, we can't admit that we've made this situation happen. And so that policy essentially was just maintained under the Obama administration as well.
Yeah. So you said something initially that kind of struck me. It's not exactly PC. That our attempts at creating a democracy was, has failed in that region. Does democracy work well in the Middle East, especially in predominantly countries?
Right. No, and the reason is because those countries that are majority Muslim have an entire judicial system that's based on the Quran. So that's Sharia law. And at its core, Sharia law says if you're Muslim, you're treated one way. If you're non-Muslim, you don't have the same status in law or society. So fundamentally, at its core, it's not democratic.
Okay. I don't necessarily want to go deep in politics with you, but I do want to ask you a question because your background. President Trump, when he implemented the travel ban and when he was campaigning, they would talk a lot about the concern about the screening process for refugees coming out of places like Syria. Is that a legitimate concern? Why or why not?
I always, having been a counterterrorism officer, I feel like anytime you're talking about bringing people out of war zones where there are a lot of people that are associated with terrorist or terrorist-like groups, extremist groups, that it is only wise to ensure that you have the best vetting process set up to ensure you're not bringing in any of those folks. So absolutely, it's a good question. We don't do vetting well in this country. It doesn't matter which administration you're talking about. Fundamentally, we don't know how to vet very well. So that process could absolutely be much more improved. I'll give you an example. My mother-in-law was trying to come to the United States from the Middle East for the birth of a grandchild. Mm-hmm. And the U.S. government could not figure out whether my mother-in-law was a terrorist. And her son and daughter-in-law had top secret security clearances working as CIA officers.
Gosh.
So if we can't figure that out, then we have a huge problem.
Right. So you guys, when you screened the folks in Iraq that you ended up taking, it was Czechoslovakia, right?
Slovakia.
Or Slovakia. Yes. Yeah, I guess Czechoslovakia doesn't exist anymore. so to Slovakia, you implemented a process that I think you remember you reading that was actually more stringent than what the United States did at the time. What were those additional layers? Are you able to talk about it?
Sure. So essentially, we were able to run traces with we had some really great U.S. government agencies that helped us with that, ones that could run robust traces with, and we had all the data we needed to do that. But then we had personal interviews, and the fact that you can get in front of someone and not just interview them, but have the background and the expertise in the region, in the country, in the culture, to determine if that person is telling you the truth, mm-hmm. being able to like assess those nonverbals, that's really what's missing, is the training and the expertise in the region to be good interviewers.
Okay.
Having worked a lot with Christians and refugees and people who had been in those positions, we had the backgrounds and the knowledge we needed to do those interviews and ensure that nobody that we were helping was a member of ISIS or a criminal network or anybody who could pose a threat to the receiving country.
Right. I remember reading the one guy, it was probably obviously more than him that you ended up screening out, but the one person that, his answers to his questions about his conversion to Christianity,
yes.
just seemed kind of nonchalant. And it's like,
right,
and I'm like, I'm not even an expert. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you could get put to death, being a Christian in some of these regions. And that's
right.
Obviously not something, you're going to say, yeah, I'll try that out. And, maybe that might stick.
Right.
I mean,
life and death.
As a former youth pastor, I would hear, and I'd work with juvenile offenders, I'd hear that from kids, but we don't, we're obviously not facing that kind of persecution. So, I mean, I think if I were coming to Christ in the Middle East, I'm not going to be absolutely positively sure that this
right.
is something I want to do. Yeah. And convince.
Absolutely. And then you can articulate it very well when someone
right.
asks you the question.
Absolutely. So last question I have for you is how can individual Christians and churches get involved in helping refugees and the persecuted church?
So I have a couple of recommendations. I know of several friends who work for churches that are involved with ESL programs, so English as a second language. And then they've also developed very specific ministries to reach out to immigrant communities where they live to help them make their transition, to help them become integrated into society. And if you think about it, how intimidating it is to think, I just moved here, I hardly know any English, how do I even register my kid for school? Or, how do I set up a bank account? How do I buy furniture? Things like that are so useful and really life-changing for people. Another thing is, I love this. I know a lot of churches who have partnered with churches in the Middle East, and they do, in this partnership, they pray for each other, they do cultural exchanges back and forth, and I love that because I think oftentimes persecuted communities feel alone, but when you reach out and you've made some sort of a relationship, they no longer feel like they're just out there on their own by themselves. They feel appreciated, they feel part of the body of Christ, the larger community, and that's enormous for them.
Great. So anything else you want to share before I get, I want to respect your time. We're already past a half hour.
Yeah. So my bottom line, the reason why I wrote the book and the reason why I speak now is that I really want people to understand that ordinary people can do really extraordinary things when their faith is greater than their fear. So don't wait until the fear subsides. You just have to get really good at walking through that door anyway. You confront your fear by just doing. And then when you do that, God will take you to places that you don't even know exist, to do things you could never even imagine.
Amen. Where can people learn more about you and your book?
They can go online to my website, michellerigbyassad.com. I'm also on Facebook and LinkedIn. People can just type in the three-part name and find me. And my book is Breaking Cover.
All right. Well, hey, thank you so much for your time. I appreciate it. And God bless you and your future endeavors. And thank you for your time.
Thanks so much, Shane. It was really fun.
Great. Take care.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Well, that concludes today's episode of the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast. Thank you so much for listening. If you happen to be listening to this podcast somewhere other than on our website, please make sure you go check out caffeinatedthoughts.com. That's CAFFEINATED, caffeinatedthoughts.com. Or Google Caffeinated Thoughts and we'll show up at the top of your search screen. Also, like us on Facebook, follow us on Twitter, and sign up for our emails so you don't miss a single article. And you can also subscribe to this podcast on iTunes. And if you do, please be sure to give us a 5-star rating. We'd appreciate it. Google Play, you can listen on Google Play as well, Podbean, Stitcher, and SoundCloud, as well as Spotify. If you're not a subscriber, be sure to subscribe so you don't miss a single episode, and you can listen using your favorite podcast app. Until next time, my friends, this is Shane Vanderhart. Take care.